Please turn with me to Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 8. Micah chapter 1, starting at verse 8. This is the word of God. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it is common to Judah. He is common to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare it not, ye yet not at Gath. Weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sephir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Azel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Merot waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moreseth and Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. He shall come unto Adalon, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy boldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. The precious word of the living and the true God. If you ask some people about passages like this, they will say, isn't God the God of love? How then can he speak of these judgments? How then can he speak of imposing these covenant curses upon the people of God? How can he speak of what's about to happen to these cities? He's a God of love. And one of the things that we need to understand about the love of God is that it is not in contradiction to his faithfulness to his covenant promises. It's not in contradiction to his holiness. And one of the ways that we see the love of God expressed in this passage is the mourning of the prophet Micah. That's the beginning of it anyway. We begin to see the prophet Micah mourn as we open this passage, as we read about it in verse 8. Therefore I will wail and howl. Now, some of you have seen movies or you've been in the presence of someone who was totally overcome with grief, and they were wailing. Or maybe you've seen a little child that was grieved because they couldn't get a toy, and they were wailing. But when the prophet of God begins to wail and howl, it is an expression of something that God wishes him to communicate in his prophetic message. That's what is happening in the Book of Micah. It's happened before in the history of redemption. It's happened in the book of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah was one who was called the weeping prophet. We see in chapter 9 references to Jeremiah weeping. What is it about the lament, the wailing and howling of a prophet of God that shows the love of God? It's something worth meditating upon tonight. It's something worth thinking about. But there's more than lament here. There's not only the fact that the prophet is wailing and howling like he's at a funeral. Because in funeral situations, you would wear sackcloth. You would wear this uncomfortable clothing, and you would dress in the clothes of mourning. But the prophet is called to go further. He's called to go further and to express the way in which this situation is presented before God through representing the exile in himself. He becomes a symbol of Judah in exile. This is what it says about the prophet Isaiah in chapter 20, as Isaiah was called upon to do something similar. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. He was called upon to represent to the people of God what it was like to go into exile. Now, we think naked, we think, you know, no clothing at all. It was likely that there was limited clothing, but it was filled with shame. Even the back part's open, that's what this passage says. So the idea is that you are filled with shame, and you're being led essentially like a prisoner of war, the way that people led their captives in those days. They wanted to humiliate them. They wanted to present them as those who were humiliated by their victory. And so they had them walk in this way. In the book of Lamentations in chapter 2 and verse 10, there's a lament for the destruction of the city, the destruction of the land. Micah is engaging in this lament here. Micah is engaging in a lament that is like the lament of those animals and birds that are in the desert wilderness. He compares his wailing to the howls of those who are in the desert, the dragon and the owls that are mourning. In the middle of the desert, these animals are engaging in mourning. Job puts it this way in his suffering. In chapter 30, in verse 28, I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. There's a certain type of bird that is in the desert. It's an eagle owl, and it sits on the bushes waiting for its prey. And in the daytime, it searches for its prey. But in the nighttime, this kind of screeching is heard. Micah is comparing the sound of what he is communicating when he weeps and wails over the people of Judah to these desert animals, the dragon and the owl. Why? Well, it doesn't take very long. We see what's said in verse 9. Her wound is incurable. There's a wound that has come upon the people of God in the southern kingdom. And it is an incurable wound. We can't treat it. It is a wound that has been caused by who? You know the answer. Jehovah. It is a wound that has been caused by the work of Jehovah. He's judging his people. He's judging his people, and they are in this situation where it has come unto Judah, has even come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And what he's talking about is war. We find this later in chapter 15 as Lachish is mentioned, Lachish is mentioned. But there the point is that the Assyrians have come to take the land of Judah. We know from the Old Testament, and we know from Assyrian annals, that Sennacherib attacked Judah in 701 BC. You can read about it in 2 Kings 19. You can read about it in Isaiah 36. But this is a time in which he conquered 46 of Judah's cities, deporting over 200,000 of Judah's citizens. Imposed a tribute on King Hezekiah, which we read about in 2 Kings 18, 13 to 16. And it's probably this attack that is in view, but Micah is talking about something more. Because Micah is talking about something that hasn't happened yet. He's talking about it before it happens. Because the people of God need to know. They're giving an opportunity to see their standing before God. Sennacherib is going to come. And the story of the book of Micah is a story of how Sennacherib comes. Sennacherib wasn't able to conquer Jerusalem. Isaiah mentions it in Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings 19. Isaiah prophesies that he won't be able to take Jerusalem. But you know how Sennacherib wrote about it in history? I had King Hezekiah locked up like a bird in a cage. That's an odd way of putting it. You couldn't take the city, but you had him locked up like a bird in a cage. It comes all the way to the gate of Jerusalem. But don't miss the fact that this wound is the impact of warfare. It has impacted 46 of the cities. And in this passage, Micah chooses two cities, two places at the beginning and end that refer to David. And then he goes through nine cities. And he uses their place names. He uses the sound of their word, the words that describe them, to describe what's going to happen to them. You see, God lives in a moral universe. He imposes moral order. And when there is sin, the consequences match the sin. It's often very poetic in the prophets, because that's how God works. He works in conformity to the sin that he encounters, and he deals with it properly. And so we have what is symbolized for us in verses 8 and 9 through Micah, and is suggested for us in verses 10 to 15 as we go through the names of these cities and we see what's going to happen to them. And then in verse 16, it's mentioned quite clearly, exile. Exile, it's stated. And you might think, well, you know, the people of God are in trouble, but those who are outside of the people of God, whew, we can relax a little bit. But there are warnings in the scriptures, there are warnings in the book of Obadiah against gloating over what happens to the people of God. Because what happens to the people of God is a picture of what is going to happen on that great day when God judges the world. An unbeliever should not gloat over this. An unbeliever should show a proper appreciation for what has happened. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. What happens when that light goes out? There's no light. There's no light for the nations. At the beginning of this section, verses 10 to 15, Micah mentions Gath. I'm going to cover that in just a second. And then he mentions nine strongholds that are in Judah. They were in a 9-mile radius. Micah could see them from the place where he lived. And so these are the towns that he picks. And like a master, given the work of the Holy Spirit inside of him, he uses the names of the towns, he uses the sound of their names, and he gives us a series of poetic statements about what's going to happen to them. But he starts with Gath. Why does he start there? Gath is a word that sounds like the word for tell. But there's more. In 2 Samuel 1, verses 11 and 12, and verses 17 to 20, when David found out that the house of Saul was no more, he lamented how the mighty have fallen. And he said, tell it not in Gath. What he meant was that we don't want to give the Philistines the knowledge that they have victory over us. Don't give them that information. It's very deadly to give them that information. But Micah, when he begins to speak of this, he brings up Gath again. Because now what is in view is the house of David, not the house of Saul. This is very serious. He says, tell it not, declare it ye it not in Gath, weep ye not at all. No crying? I thought Micah was crying already. I thought Micah was weeping and wailing. Why are you telling the people of God not to weep? Well, in the first place, it's because the enemy is there. In the second place, it's because what God is about to do is so overwhelming that you're going to be in shock surprise. Weep ye not at all. Don't give the enemy the sound of your tears, because the Assyrians will not value your tears. They don't value them like the God of love who sent Micah. So he says, weep not at all. And then he begins to unfold the names of these towns. And each of the names of the towns represents the thing that he says about it in some way. Aphra means dust town. And he says, roll thyself in the dust. Okay, roll thyself in the dust. But what is it is a symbol of is the people of God in the state of humiliation. Remember what happened to the serpent back in Genesis 3:14? The serpent was told that the serpent was going to crawl on its belly. It was a demonstration of God's victory. And then the gospel was proclaimed, you will bruise the heel and he will crush your head. But rolling in the dust is again and again in the scriptures a reminder of the way that the people of God are humiliated, how they are in grief because of their state. It appears that Psalm 44 and verse 25, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Roll in the dust, he says. Why is Micah speaking this way? Why is he using the name of a town to almost seem like he's giving a jab to the people who live there? And so they can see that what is happening is by the working of Almighty God, it works in an orderly way. And it is now beginning to bring about his judgment for the people here. The next name in verse 11 has to do with beauty. Inhabitant of Sapphira. But ironically, the person who is beautiful, the town that is given this name of Beauty Town, is walking in shame as naked. It's like the picture of the exile that we saw and what Micah was doing. And then the inhabitant of Za'anan, it means to come forth or to go forth. But they are told that they did not come out in the morning of Beth Azel. The inhabitant of Merop, a word that means bitter, waited for good. The word means bitter, waiting carefully for good. In fact, some people think it's waiting, rolling, writhing in agony, waiting for something good. Like the people of God, when Sennacherib comes, he takes 46 of his cities, and 200,000 people are going to be deported in 701 BC. Waiting carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. That's a serious phrase to repeat. Evil came down, disaster came down from the Lord to the very gate of Jerusalem. We saw this in Lamentations. But think about what's happening here. The people of God are experiencing the just reward for their sins against the living God. Lachish is a word that means to the fast horses or to the steeds. And so the irony of this word is you're going to bind your chariot to these swift horses and they are going to lead you out of the way. You have to escape on these swift horses. They are no longer benefits to you in battle. And why does it say that this particular place is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion? It's because they trusted in military strength. See, this is one of the things that caused the people of God to engage in their interactions with the nations. This is why tributes were paid. This is why people were wrestling as kings of Judah about how they should relate to Assyria or Egypt. They trusted in military strength. They forgot about the God who led them into the land through Joshua. They forgot about the one who was able to caused Jericho to fall. They forgot about the one who was able to part the Jordan. They forgot about the Red Sea. They forgot that God is the God who suppressed the actions of Pharaoh and caused him to let the people go, even though he would not. And his heart was hardened, and God continued to harden his heart. But he had to release his grip on God's people. He forgot all of that. And they began to trust in military strength. They began to trust in their horses. And that's why the transgressions of Israel were found in them. They're trusting in military might instead of the mighty warrior that is the living God. And then in verse 14, the language is about the kind of gift that you give to someone when you're a father and they are going to get married, and you're giving the bride to their husband, and you provide a gift for them. It's called a dowry. And the language here is of the bride and the dowry, but they are going to be gone. They are going to be released. They are no longer going to be able to be held onto by these people. Just like a father has to give away his daughter, they have to give up their home. They have to give up their city because they are being attacked by a power, the Assyrians, that God has sent. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we find out that Sennacherib is not going to be able to conquer Jerusalem. If you read Isaiah 37 and you read 2 Kings 19, you find out he goes back home. You find out that God intervenes with the angel. But now the people of God need to wrestle with what Micah is lamenting. He is grieving because judgment has come in the house of Judah. Achzib, in verse 14, has to do with deceit. And the irony there is, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. We cannot defend you. You have been deceived in our ability to defend you, to be part of the battle against the Assyrians and to defeat them. And then, I will bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. It has to do with a conqueror who has the rule after conquering, and he is the heir. He's the one who inherits. And it says, I will bring an heir unto thee, and he will come very close to the people of God and their armies. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now there are two places that are mentioned at the very beginning in the end of this list, Gath and Adullam, that have to do with the history of David. They have to do with what happened in the life of David. And that's the beginning of a hint that God is going to remember his covenant promise to David. It's a reminder of what he said in Gath. Even when Saul, who tried to kill David, died, David grieved. He lamented. There's something instructive for us here. Micah is lamenting by the work of God. David lamented when Saul was killed. What is going on? Think about it for the next few minutes. And then Adullam is the place where David hid from Saul. It's the place where he was given protection from Saul as Saul wanted to kill him. It's a place where people began to gather to David. It's a place where they began to become part of the kingdom that would replace the house of Saul. And so Adullam is another reminder that God is doing something, that he's remembering this covenant promise to David. Gath and Adullam don't belong on this list in terms of the geography. But they're there so that you might know that the covenant promises given to David are part of this story. We've already seen the rolling in the dust. We've already seen that the gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 was given in the context of the serpent rolling in the dust. And God says in the New Testament that he will crush Satan under your feet, the God of peace, at the end of the book of Romans. This triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ is yet to come. but we're beginning to see hints of it already. So why is it? Why is it that when Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem, at the end of the book of Matthew, after he says such amazing things about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus Christ weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. Our tendency is to think, well, sinners have rebelled against God. They are receiving the due consequences of their actions. But that's not how Micah is behaving here. That's not how David behaved when Saul died, the one who tried to kill him. And that's not how Jesus responds when he comes to the gates of Jerusalem. He weeps. You see, we're learning something about God. He tells us in the prophets that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is a way that God views his just judgments that involves grief. And you see that embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that this grief over judgment can be resolved? Well, you know the story. You know what happened. You know what Isaiah 53 says about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you also know something that is told to us quite clearly in Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's a passage that reminds you of the steady love of God. Because judgment was imposed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the only way that it could be resolved. In Micah's day, the Assyrians were coming, the judgment was coming, it would come to Jerusalem, but no farther. Sennacherib can go back home and gloat that he locked up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, but the truth is that the angel of the Lord killed a bunch of Assyrian soldiers and he went back home. And the end of 2 Kings 19 says his own son's assassinated. He is no victor. But how is it that this grief that Micah expresses, that David expresses, that Jesus expresses over Jerusalem is resolved? A man of sorrows, and who was acquainted with grief, cried out in the garden. He cried out, asking the Father to remove this cup from him. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 8 says he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was learning, just like we are called upon to learn through Psalm 119. Jesus, grieving over the judgment that would fall upon the people of God. But he interposed himself for you and for me. There's no need to grieve over someone who's been renewed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's no need to grieve over someone who's going to stand in the judgment of God. Yes, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but the grieving of judgment about to come has passed. It's the only way that this grieving can be resolved. And it's also, at the very same time, the expression of God's incredible love. Because he is holy in his wrath. Because he is faithful to his covenant promises. Because he is imposing a moral order on the universe that does not obey him. And he grieves until he brings about the resolution of that grief. And he has done that for Jesus Christ. And now the Gospel of John in chapter 14 tells us that we're not to let our hearts be troubled. That we have someone who brings us into a relationship with the Father. Did you know that God is a God of love, expressing his wrath at the same time? But that the wrath that fell upon Jesus Christ most supremely expresses the God of love. He did not spare his own son, from the very things that happened to these people. He interposed him for sinners like you and like me.